Good morning. My name is Rick Heemstra. For those of you who don't know me, my family's been connected with Sunnyside in one way or another since the late 1990s. And I am on what's called the Pastor's Council here, and that means that occasionally I have the privilege of bringing the message. Just after Easter, the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, that's the organization that I work for, the EFC and its partners released a study called Parenting Faith about how parents disciple their children in the home. And I'd be happy to tell you more about the study and how you can get a free copy after the service. As part of this study, we interviewed about 40 parents from across the country, and we kept notes on the scripture passages they referenced as they talked about how and why they discipled their children. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 was the most often quoted passage, and we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 in a moment. Now, I am a researcher. I pastored a small Wesleyan church in Cornwall, Ontario for 6 years. I taught high school mathematics and computer science, but I'm also a parent. I have 4 kids. Many of you will know them as John, Anna, James, and Peter. And I remember when, as a young parent, our oldest was John, and he was about 3 years old. And I was pastoring the church in Cornwall, Ontario, and we had a small group meeting at our house that evening. It was a ladies' Bible study that was being led by my wife, Beth. And that night, I was going to show them how firm I could be in parenting. Before they got there, John had decided that he wasn't going to eat the eggs that were part of his supper, and I told him he had to at least try the eggs or he was going to go to his room. And so over the course of the night, I carried John up to his room, and then he called down, "I'll eat the eggs!" And I'd take him down and I'd set him in front of the eggs, and he'd go, and I'd take him back up to his room and wait. And to this day, I don't remember if he ever ate any of these eggs, but I learned never to get into a battle of wills with a 3-year-old when the ladies' small group is watching, because you feel like you got to win, right? And looking back, I do wonder what I was trying to accomplish that day. Was it for show, so I could show that I was the strong parent in front of the ladies' small group, or was it for John? If you're a parent, you know that there will be harder issues and harder days than cold eggs on a plate. What are we supposed to be doing as parents? If the main thing is, as they say, keeping the main thing, what's the main thing? Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a passage about parenting. It's about more than parenting, but it's not about less than parenting. And today we're going to try to understand it in context. And if you're not a parent, please stay with me. For better or for worse, most of us had parents, and if you're a child, I think you need to understand what God has to say about how your parents should parent, and if you've ever thought, I could do better than my parents did, well, this is a passage for you, right? Because this is a story about how you do better than your parents did. And so if you have your Bible with you, please turn to it. If you have the Pew Bibles in front of you, it's Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're starting at verse 4, and you can find this on page 130 in your Pew Bibles. Page 130 in your Pew Bibles. And it says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so this sermon has 3 parts. It has a how part, a what part, and a why part. And so we're going to start with the how part, and I want you to notice how the how has a lot to do with the when. So going back again to verse 7, it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Did you catch it? There's a when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise. And these are the times and the places where you are to teach the Lord's commands to your children. Now, we don't know from this little passage what these commands are or why we're to teach them, but I want you to notice that these are all at transition points in the day. This is not when you're doing tasks like threshing grain, cooking, or drawing water, or plowing. It is when you're moving from one task to another. It is when your attention is available to consider the commands of God. And in our research, this is exactly what we found about when parents taught their children. We found that parents discipled their children at meals, that's sitting, in the car, that's when they walk, at bedtime, that's when you lie down, and after school. So here's the point. God is directing here in the Bible, and we found in our research, that the times when you can teach happen at the transition points in your child's day, that is when they are moving from one activity to another. And this makes sense because, for example, their attention was on school and soon it will be on homework. At least that's what all parents hope, right? They're moving into homework after school. And so now, in between these tasks, this is the time when you can talk about God. And what do you talk about? Well, in Deuteronomy 6, it says to talk about the words that God commanded them. And there's that, and we're going to look at this more in a moment. But this is also the time to talk about what our children have experienced at school, in the classroom, on the playground, in light of those words. Here's the thing. The Bible, it's a big book, but it doesn't directly address every circumstance. And this is why the Jews had commentaries on the law. And the law, when we talk about that, that means the first five books of the Bible. And so the Jews had commentaries on the law, like the Mishnah, that address questions like, at school today, my friends use Jesus' name as a swear word. What should I do? And these writers, they took the principles that they found in the law and they interpret them for different situations. And as parents, that's what you are for your children. You are the first interpreters of God's word for what your children experience today. And getting in there when their experiences from today are fresh means that the word of God will have more salience, more meaning, and that as that event is added to the story that shapes them. Now, remember that transition points are windows in their day, and these windows will close, and this is why it is important that we be intentional, purposeful, or ready to talk about their days, teaching them how to understand what they've experienced in the light of God's word, and praying with them in those moments. And praying with them, brings them and us into a conversation with God, and that is enormously important. So faith formation has its times and its places, and they are primarily in transitions, and you know your children's calendars, and the question then becomes, how can you be ready in the gaps to point them towards God? Now that's the how bit, and we said we'd look at the how, the what, and the why. Now let's talk a little bit about the what. Deuteronomy chapter 6 comes right after Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the Ten Commandments that Diane just read for us before I came up here. The Ten Commandments appear twice in the Bible, once in Exodus chapter 20, and then again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Exodus is the first time, Deuteronomy is the second time. In fact, the word Deuteronomy means second law. And the law, the summary of the law, is the Ten Commandments. And in Deuteronomy, the second law, the Ten Commandments appear for the second time. Why is it in there twice? To know why the Ten Commandments are in there twice, we need to back up and look at the big story in the first five books of the Bible, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those together, the Jews call the Law, and we sometimes call the Pentateuch, and these books form the structure for the whole biblical story. And if you have 10 stories in Sunday school, you know that at least five of them are going to come from these first five books. So let's take a look at this big arc, the big story in the first five books. And what we're doing is we're trying to aim to land back at Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're doing this to see why the law is in there twice and what this means for parents and parenting. Genesis is the beginning. It starts with creation and moves quickly to the Garden of Eden, where humans, represented by Adam and Eve, sin against God, and this is the story that we call the fall. So the question's like, what's the fall? What's sin? That story is in Genesis chapter 3. We don't have time to read all of Genesis chapter 3 today, but I want to back up for a minute to Genesis chapter 1. The first thing that God said to us as humans was, be fruitful. And there are many ways that you can be fruitful. We can grow things. We can make productive, useful things. We can have children. Children aren't the only way to be fruitful, but they're one way to be fruitful, and they're the one that we're going to focus on today because this is a sermon about parenting and children, and having children and raising them and directing them to God is one way that we can be fruitful. In Genesis chapter 3, in the fall, Adam and Eve sin. They disobey God, and this wasn't simply a difference of opinion. It was us trying to reconfigure the whole order of creation. In creation, the order goes like this: God is God and we are not. And sin was us trying to be God, that is an attempted reordering or disordering of creation. Now, look at this. God commands us to be fruitful, and then he places us in a garden in Eden where it is actually very easy to be fruitful, that is to grow things. And remember as well that in Eden, at the beginning of chapter 3, we are in a right relationship with God. And so with our relationship with God, there is the gift of creation that makes it easy for us to fulfill our creation mandate to be fruitful. There is an ordering of relationships, us with God, us with creation, and in all of this in order, and it works together for good, and God has given it all to us as a gift. And then humans wanted to change everything up, to take God's place as the orderer of creation. Now, look at the curse or the consequences for this rebellion in Genesis 3:16. That's the other 3:16 verse in the Bible. It says this: for the woman, for Eve, God said, quote, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And to Adam, the man, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, they're both getting pain here, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. They are both cursed in a kind of fruitfulness, Eve in childbearing, the fruit of the womb, and Adam in farming, the fruit of the land. And both now will experience pain in bearing fruit. And to make this clear, they are expelled from Eden, the place God provided that made fruitfulness easy. And so I want you to see that the rightly ordered relationship with God facilitated our fruitfulness. Conversely, a disordered relationship with God, one that is disordered by a rebellion against God, finds us in a situation where it is difficult to be fruitful. Remember that in Genesis 1:22, God's first words to us were, be fruitful. And our purposes diverged from God's purposes. Adam and Eve were, as our purposes diverged from God's purposes, Adam and Eve were cursed in their respective kinds of fruitfulness, Eve in childbearing, Adam in farming, the fruitfulness of the earth. And I mention this because our children are one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways in which we can be fruitful. Now, of course, things get worse after this. We as a race, the human race, double down on a desire to reorder or to disorder creation with us on top. And then in chapter 12, that is Genesis 12, we have the first outlines of what we call God's plan of salvation. And you know, the plan of salvation is this very Christian-y way to talk. And what is the plan of salvation? Well, so sin disorders the world so it's difficult to be fruitful, and it's difficult to be fruitful because we no longer have a good relationship with God that facilitates our fruitfulness. And so the plan of salvation is all about how we as humans come back into a right relationship with God, and then we, again, have His help by the Holy Spirit in our fruitfulness. But God doesn't do this all at once or for everyone. And none of this makes sense unless you have a sense of what it means to sin or what sin is. So, in 1986, the Chernobyl nuclear power plant in the Ukraine melted down, killing 49 people and spreading radioactive fallout across the whole northern hemisphere. Now, let's imagine something similar happened closer to home. The Bruce nuclear power plant is one of the largest in the world, and it sits on the shore of Lake Huron, about 8 hours' drive from here. We might be using the power from the Bruce nuclear power plant right now. And let's suppose, because of an accident, because of carelessness, there was a Chernobyl-like disaster at the Bruce nuclear power plant. Now, I have a parenthetical comment to make here, because after the first service where I preached this and used this example, Paul Kronberg came up to me and said, you know, Rick, actually, the CANDU reactors are safe and a Chernobyl-like disaster could never happen here. So let's bracket that, knowing that we're actually safe and the disaster that I'm about to describe could never happen, but imagine that it did. Play along with me, okay? Let's suppose there was a Chernobyl-like disaster at the Bruce nuclear power plant, and let's suppose that the careless person's name was Dave. And the fallout pattern would make southwestern Ontario, the GTA, Eastern Ontario, much of Quebec, uninhabitable. Overnight, if you survived, you'd be refugees, hoping you didn't contract radiation sickness that would kill you slowly. Of course, I'm not trying to give you nightmares, but here's the question. How do you feel about Dave? The guy whose carelessness caused this. All right, let's change this up a bit. Suppose Dave wasn't careless. Suppose he sabotaged that plant on purpose. And now you're in a refugee camp in Omaha, Nebraska. And if you don't know where Omaha, Nebraska is, that's the point. You're in Omaha, Nebraska because of what Dave did. And you're waiting to find out how much radiation you've absorbed. And on the news there, they're showing Dave being arrested. How do you feel about Dave? What is it going to take for you and Dave to be good again? That, my friends, is a disordered relationship. And the Bible says that sin disordered not just our relationship with God, it disordered our relationship with creation as well. It says in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 19, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of God." Creation was subjected, the Bible says, to corruption because of our sin. And just as it was subjected to corruption because of our sin, the revealing of the sons of God, the people who have been changed by God, should be good news for creation. See, our sin affected creation like a nuclear meltdown affects creation. And the Bible is clear that in trying to reorder our relationship with God, we disordered creation, subjecting it to futility, to bondage, and corruption. And to deal with sin, with its consequence of death and corruption, things are going to have to be put right everywhere with everything. And this, my friends, is going to take a creation-level event. And this is why when we as Christians talk about salvation, we say things like, from 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we can say that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and it can be an easy formula that we rattle off, but it's not. No, this was a creation level event when Jesus died on the cross. And the cross is where we are going eventually. And the cross, it is going to reorder our relationship with God, and that is like a new creation. And it is also going to reorder creation that was disordered when we sinned. And so we're still driving today to Deuteronomy. So we need to back up for a little bit to Genesis chapter 12, where God calls a man, a single man, a man named Abram. And he calls him to leave his country east of Eden to symbolically go to a land that isn't Eden, but it is the promised land, a land flowing with, as the Bible says, milk and honey. That sounds kind of sticky, doesn't it? Right? But flowing with milk and honey does sound fruitful, doesn't it? And what I want you to see, it's not just that it is a promised land. It is a land that God's people are going to have precisely because they will be in a right relationship with God. And milk and honey is an indication that once again, as his people are in a right relationship with God, that the creation mandate to be fruitful will become easier again because it will be done with God's help. But this is still a long way off, and that the story that follows is a story of God's people, and God has called them to be his people. And they're trying to decide if they really want to be in a relationship with God or to maintain the disordered world we started when we rejected God in Eden. And it's a rocky story. So let's move on. Abraham is called to the promised land, but he doesn't own it, at least not yet. There is a famine, and Abraham's descendants become economic refugees that settled in Egypt for 400 years. Egypt is not the promised land. It's on the other side of the promised land. And they're foreigners in Egypt. And subsequent kings or pharaohs of Egypt start to wonder if these Israelites might be a fifth column in the pay of their enemies. And to make sure that the Israelites aren't in a position to rise up against them, Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, well, they're enslaved. And this is where God intervenes. God intervenes fighting the Egyptian powers and gods and rescuing his people. And he leads them out of captivity through the Red Sea. And we call this story the Exodus, the coming out. And God suspends the laws of nature. He makes the waters of the Red Sea part. And he leads his people through the Red Sea to a mountain called Sinai, also called Horeb. And there he gives them the Ten Commandments for the first time. What are the Ten Commandments? Well, they're really a summary of the law. They're a short form, and the law is also a covenant. And a covenant is an agreement about the kind of relationship that two or more parties are going to have with each other. And so God, miraculously and awesomely, saves his people from slavery. Why? So he can enter into a covenant, into a new relationship with them. And God is going to do all the heavy lifting. He is going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. He is going to protect them. And he is going to give them all the conditions that they need for flourishing, for fruitfulness. And what he asks in return is that they love him, that they trust him, and this is significant, that they trust that he is good, that his intentions towards them are good. Now, there's lots I'm skipping over here, but the people complain. They complain multiple times. They complain that God has taken them from what they now see as the safety and prosperity of Egypt to kill them in the desert. They forgot all about the slavery stuff. Now, this is not exactly trusting that God is good, but let's move on ahead. God's promise is that he is going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, with all the conditions for them to be fruitful, but there are people in this land who will have to be displaced. And so God has the Israelites send spies into the promised land to assess the land and the people that they're going to have to fight. So we just move from Genesis through Exodus. Leviticus introduces the extent of God's law to the people of Israel, which includes 613 different laws and instructions for what it means to live as a people set apart for a holy God. But there's not really a lot of narrative to this book, so next we find ourselves in the book of Numbers. And it's called the book of Numbers because it records a census at the beginning and at the end. And when you start doing a census, you get a lot of numbers. And so we thought it would be a very good name for this book to call it the book of Numbers. But that's not what the Jews call it. The name the Jews have for this book is the wilderness, or in the wilderness. And that's what happens in the middle of the book. God's people find themselves in the wilderness. So why are they there? So in our current cultural context, when we talk about the wilderness, it is usually as a place of personal struggle, right? I go to the wilderness to wrestle with my demons, or I go into the wilderness seeking enlightenment, or we talk about it like we would talk about going to a spa, right? We're going there for a cleanse. But the point is that we go on our own terms into the wilderness to get what we're seeking. That's not why God's people were in the wilderness. Remember that the Israelites sent spies into the promised land and they brought back some of the fruit of the land. There's the fruitfulness theme again. And one of the pieces of the fruit that they brought back was this cluster of grapes that was so big that they hung it on a pole and they had two men carry it. It was that big, right? It's bigger than the fruit you get at Costco. And this was the spies report. In Numbers chapter 13, starting at verse 27, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey." It was all true. "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the descendants of Anak were giants." And they concluded in verse 31 here, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." Now, after having recently seen God dispatch the entire Egyptian empire to save them, they are now saying they don't trust God to keep his promises. But notice they said, "We are not able." Maybe they did think God was able, but as they understood it, God was sending them in alone. And it was this, and it was the other things that the Israelites had done since God had saved them from slavery that made God decide this. No one who hadn't trusted him, no one who didn't want to enter a relationship with him would enter the rest of the promised land. They were going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years while they waited for those who didn't want a relationship with God to die. And God would provide with them while they were there. The wilderness was not a place of personal struggle. It was 40 years of learning day by day by day by day that yes, we can trust God. And so at the end of Numbers, they are on the plains of Moab, on the east bank of the Jordan River, across from the Promised Land. And this is the second time they've come to the Promised Land. And this is the second time that God is sending them in. And this is where Deuteronomy, the second law, comes in. Deuteronomy is the rally before they go in. It is a rededication ceremony. It is a recovenanting ceremony. Deuteronomy is one long meditation where God reminds them, this is what it means to be in a relationship with me. God says, I'm about to bless you and give you everything that you need to be fruitful, but fruitfulness is with me. It is not apart from me. Fruitfulness is with me. It is not apart from me, and I simply want your love. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 5, they read the Ten Commandments again like they did 40 years before, but this is not just a simple reading of the Ten Commandments. No, they are reading these Ten Commandments knowing how badly the previous generation messed this up and what a lack of confidence in God cost them. Which brings us back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, might. And they're thinking, we didn't do that. And this is why that is emphasized. And all these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk on the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them on as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is certainly a how-to parenting passage. And we talked about a few practical things at the beginning about intentionally teaching our kids in the transition times. And these are things that we should do. But I spent all of this time looking at the law, the story, because I want you to understand parenting in the context of God's plan. Our kids are one of the ways in which we are fruitful, but the context for fruitfulness is in a relationship with God. Deuteronomy 6 is directed to parents who, facing the difficulties that inevitably come, might panic like the spies did at the beginning of the book of Numbers, after the first reading of the Ten Commandments. As much as what you do, your parenting is about the confidence that you have in God before your children in the face of the sons of Anak. And there will be many sons of Anak that we will face as parents. The recreation that is being in a relationship with Jesus recreates far more than just the relationship between Jesus and me. It begins to recreate the context for the fruitfulness of your own children. Just as Romans 8 says, the revealing of the children of God is good news for creation. Deuteronomy 6 is a call to parents like some of you and like me to be strong and courageous. To be strong and courageous. It is a call to see parenting as more than feeding and clothing your kids, but as a part of God's redemptive plan to be, in our confidence in God, setting the conditions for our own children's fruitfulness. Our first job as parents is to demonstrate confidence in God before our children. Confidence in His goodness in the face of the obstacles that will overwhelm us if we rely on our own strength. Does this guarantee fruitfulness in the lives of our children? No, it does not. Because our children can still choose a world that is ordered in a way other than the way God chooses to order it. But the new creation that Christ accomplished on the cross is still coming on in the world, and our faith is a window for our children on what the new creation looks like and what fruitfulness can mean. And so we demonstrate confidence in the face of the sons of Anak, and we teach our kids in the transitions of their lives why it is that we have that confidence. Let's pray. Lord God, you are good, and your goodness extends to empowering us to be fruitful in the world. Lord, I want to pray for the parents today. Lord, I want to pray that your Holy Spirit will fill them with courage and confidence in you, and that their children can see, and that in seeing their parents' confidence, they can find a place of fruitfulness in their own lives. Lord, this isn't something that we can do on our own, and so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fall on us and empower us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.